Back together and push on. So we're going to move through to about 3 o'clock, and I'm going to try to drive this PowerPoint better and not be distracting. Hopefully, stay on point here. And I think we're doing pretty well in terms of time, so we should have time for Q&A. And I'm really looking forward to that because a lot of you have I've talked to already, and you have some really good insights into this, and you're really interested in this subject. And what more can a teacher ask for than engage students who are really interested in the topic that the lecturer cares enough about to write a whole book about? I mean, this is like heaven for anybody to be in a room like this. So I want to make sure we have time for questions. So I will try to say some things about chapter 7, which in many ways is the climax of the book. And if you and if we don't cover it all, then you can read it, and that'll be great. So let's begin with a quote from Augustine. "Let us listen now to something our Lord said on the cross. Into your hands I commit my spirit." That's in Luke 23:46. "And when we hear these words," Augustine says, "when we hear these words of his in the gospel and recognize them as part of this psalm," Augustine is opening his, he's preaching on Psalm 31. That's what he's doing. And so this is the beginning of his sermon. "And when we recognize them as part of the psalm, we should not doubt that here in this psalm, it is Christ himself who is speaking. The gospel makes it clear." Luke makes it clear. "He had good reasons for making the words of the psalm his own. For he wanted to teach you that in the psalms he is speaking. Look for him." So Augustine is here asserting that Christ quoted this psalm on the cross for our benefit. He's teaching us. This is Christ teaching from his throne, also known as the cross. The recovery of a pro-Nicene culture of biblical interpretation requires us to grasp the interaction of exegesis, dogma, and metaphysics as part of a spiritual discipline by which the believing reader is united to Christ by being transformed and purified by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of a summary statement of what the whole thing boils down to. So, what is this prosopological exegesis? Does somebody want to adjust the projector just a little bit to bring it down slightly? I think that might be a recurring problem. Prosopological exegesis. Well, regardless of what it is or isn't, it's a lovely word to say, isn't it? Prosopological. I just love saying that word. It's a reading technique. It actually comes from secular Greek literature. When you're analyzing a dramatic play or a poem, one of the things you do is ask, who's the speaker? And who's the speaker addressing? Who is being addressed? And where do you see a change in the speaker? And that's a reading technique that people would learn in the ancient world in studying Homer or anything else. And so it's applied to scripture in a certain way. So we mustn't think that it's some kind of mysterious alchemy or anything. It's just a reading technique, but it does have a special application, as we'll see, when we apply it to scripture. So it's a reading technique whereby an interpreter seeks to overcome a real or perceived ambiguity regarding the identity of the speakers or addressees or both in the divinely inspired source text by assigning a non-trivial prosopa to the speakers or addressees or both in order to make sense of the text. Prosopa, of course, is the Greek word the Latin word for persons. And so who is the person speaking? Who is the one being spoken to? So let's take Hebrews chapter 10. And if you have your Bibles, we want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 and look at the text carefully as we talk. And you might want to put a finger in Psalm 40 as well. Psalm 40, verses 6 and 7. Because Psalm 40 is quoted here. So Hebrews 10:1-4, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities," by the way, there's my Christian Platonism. I think it's just biblical. that there's the shadow and there's the reality. There's the heavenly sanctuary, the earthly sanctuary. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, they would not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So here we see the law is said to be a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities. Of course, the sacrifices, which prefigured Christ's sacrifice, had to be redone over and over because they weren't the reality themselves. They were not the thing to which they were pointing. They only pointed forward to the thing. And Christ's sacrifice was the reality to which they pointed. So earthly realities participate in heavenly ones. Hebrews 10:5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of your book." So here it's very important to pay attention to who's speaking. Right? So clearly, the author of Hebrews is speaking in verse 5a. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he, that is Christ, said, and then what follows is a quotation of what Christ said. But it just happens to be a quotation from Psalm 40. Now, if you look up Psalm 40 and you read, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of your book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart." Now, of course, the quotation is not exact, and you know why, right? Because the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Septuagint, and the in translation of Psalm 40 in our Bibles is the from the Masoretic text, all right? But it's essentially, but it is quotation of those words. So the question remains, verse 7, "Behold, I have come." In the scroll of the book is written of me. "I delight to do your will, O my God." So who is this speaking? Now, of course, if you look at the ESV study note of Psalm 40, it will tell you that this is David speaking. It's the Psalm of David. And David recognizing that sacrifice is does not replace obedience and holy living, personal relationship with God. You don't just go through a sacrificial ritual and say that's enough, and that's what the ESV says. But interestingly enough, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 40:6-8 as the words of Christ. So what's he doing here? Is he just reading Christ into Psalm 40? Is he saying, well, you know, you could take Psalm 40 and you could read it as if Christ was speaking? I mean, how strong a claim is the author of Hebrews making here? This is what we have to ponder. What is the author of Hebrews saying? It seems to me that the author of Hebrews is really meaning to say, and Augustine thinks this, he's meaning to say that, "Behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is within my heart," that's Christ speaking through the prophet David. Now, see, that's one of the things I learned. I never thought of David as a prophet, so I never read the Psalms prophetically. But David is a prophet just like Isaiah is a prophet in Isaiah 53. David is a prophet, and the Messiah is speaking in the person of David. The second person of the Trinity is speaking to the first person of the Trinity. This is how prosopological exegesis works, And so the question is Christ ontologically or really in Psalm 40 speaking? Well, that's a question that modern historical criticism doesn't know how to handle and therefore never asks. The way you deal with difficult questions is never let them be brought up, and that's the only way you can deal with it. But the writer of Hebrews insists. One scholar I read on this psalm, who I won't name, said that the church has seen these words in Psalm 40 as the words of Christ, but that's a matter for a commentary on the book of Hebrews. I'm writing a commentary on the book of Psalms. Wow, what does that mean? What does he mean to say that the author of Hebrews is reading something in that isn't really there? Well, he doesn't tell us. He leaves that for the author of the commentary on Hebrews to tell us, I guess. I suspect the author of the commentary on Hebrews will pass the buck back to the author of the commentary on Psalms. So what's going on here? Clearly, David is speaking in Psalm 40. I mean, he wrote it. If he didn't write it, then somebody very walks like David and talks like David and sounds like David wrote it. But whatever. But he wrote it. It certainly wasn't Jesus of Nazareth who wrote Psalm 40, obviously. So the author of the psalm, though, wrote it, but Hebrews says it's Christ speaking. How can that be? I'm suggesting to you that hermeneutical theory should be built up by inductively observing what, in fact, is the case, and then devising a theory to explain how that can be the case, rather than devising a philosophical theory and then applying it to the Bible and making it fit, you know, into that, forcing it to fit. I saw a course on hermeneutics. I saw a syllabus on a course of hermeneutics recently, and the entire course on hermeneutics began in the 1700s and moved forward to postmodern theorists. And I just think, well, how on earth can we do that? So if we take... It's like the, by the way, it's like the doctrine of the incarnation. It's not like a bunch of Jews sat around having a conversation saying, let's devise a theory by which God becomes human. How could we work that out? What would we say? Let's devise some terminology for it, some rules for it. Let's figure it out, make this theory. And then they decided, hey, let's make Jesus incarnate. No, the way that the church arrived at the doctrine of incarnation was that the disciples encountered Jesus making these claims that could only be, you either had to reject Jesus or you had to admit that he was claiming to be divine. And so the reason the church developed the doctrine of Trinity and incarnation is because of the fact of the incarnation. They encountered it and then they had to talk about it. They had to explain it. As I tell my students, no one in their right mind would ever invent the doctrine of the Trinity just as a theory because it sounds crazy. You know, I mean, if you wanted a nice, sensible religion, you'd invent something like Islam or Arianism, but you'd never come up with the doctrine of the Trinity and try to sell that to everybody, because it's just so far-fetched. The only reason the church ever came up with the doctrine of the Trinity or the Incarnation is because they were forced into it by the encounter with Jesus Christ. So our hermeneutic should be the same. So in verse 9, when he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So in verse, I think my PowerPoint slide is deceiving you. That should say 9 and 10 rather than 5 to 7. I think I just forgot to change it. Anyway, verse 9, the author of Hebrews says that he, so who is he? He is the one speaking in 5 to 7. He has done away with the sacrifices in order to do the will of God. And verse 10 says that we have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Did David do those things? Did David bring an end to sacrifice the temple? Did David sanctify us by a once-for-all offering? David certainly suffered. And, you know, a psalm like Psalm 3, which is about his suffering at the hands of Absalom, in some ways he prefigures the suffering of Christ, for sure. But nobody in the history of the church has ever suggested that that David somehow was a redemptive figure whose personal sacrifice brings an end to the necessity of sacrifice and sanctifies us once for all. No, if anybody did those things, it must be Christ. But you notice what Hebrews is doing, the author of Hebrews is doing, is forcing us to think of Christ as doing those things in Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews is saying, this is not some idea I just dreamed up. This is not just some theology that I've come to that I think, you know, it's a handy way of thinking about the meaning of the cross. The author of Hebrews purportedly gets this from Psalm 40. Now, you can say he's wrong. You can not agree with him. You can say he's bad. You can flunk him in your hermeneutics course if you want. But that's what he says. So we're presented with some significant challenges in interpretation here. If David was the writer or speaker in Psalm 40, how can the author of Hebrews say it is Christ speaking there? And if David was the writer or speaker in Psalm 40, how can it say that he has been obedient in a way that substitutes for the sacrificial system? And is the author of Hebrews reading a new meaning into Psalm 40 that was not there originally? And how can Jesus Christ be speaking in a psalm written a millennium before his birth? These are significant questions, and they force themselves upon us by carefully paying attention to the text and asking who is speaking at what time and who's speaking to whom. Now, at a moment like this, it's tempting for evangelicals to rush for the typological lifeboats. Because typology seems to be a way out of this, and one of the strongest writers on typology is Richard Hayes. And so Matthew Bates, who I recommend to you, is on the my recommended list of readings, Matthew Bates. He discusses Hayes, and he quotes Francis Young. I don't know if you know the scholar Francis Young. He's a patristic scholar, very good patristic scholar. Now, Frances Young says that typology is a modern invention. She locates the first use of the word typology in 1840 in English. And the typology solves a problem created by the modern definition of history. If you have a philosophical naturalist definition of history, then you need a way to reconcile the fact that you have New Testament writings seeing Christological meaning in Old Testament texts without saying that the Christological meaning is actually in the Old Testament text, because that offends the canons of historical method. Now, I need to be careful here. I don't mean to trash typology. The word typikos is even used by Paul, and I'm not saying all typology is bad. I'm talking about how we understand typology and what we mean, what we use it for, what we do with it. After the Enlightenment, after the Reformation, there was a strong rhetorical emphasis denigrating allegory. And there was a confluence of two things that came together and got all mixed up and need to be disentangled. One is the Reformers' attempt to correct medieval wrong interpretations of Scripture, where they were using allegory to read meaning into Scripture that wasn't there, things around the sacraments and Mary and so on especially. But on the other hand, there was this rising philosophical naturalist definition of history that comes out of the Enlightenment, and these two things kind of come together and mingle, and it results in an anti-allegory rhetoric that means that that there's no place for any kind of spiritual sense of Scripture or any kind of depth meaning or any kind of sensus plenoir. And yet there's a lot of pressure on Christian preachers who are saying, but wait a minute, we can't just toss out the Old Testament Christological meaning altogether. And in trying to accommodate to this modern situation, they try to use typology as something different from allegory. We were having a discussion at lunch and talking about terminology. And the history of hermeneutics is very difficult because of terminological confusion. We're talking about Hebrew and Greek and Latin and English, and we're talking about a history of the use of words, and different people use words in different ways, and it gets very confusing. But we need to sort of penetrate the terminological jungle and get to the clearing of meaning so that we can see what's really at stake in this issue of typology versus allegory. I think Walter Brueggemann brings us to some conceptual clarity when he says that one way to think of the New Testament use of the Old Testament is that it is an imaginative construal. And once we hear that, it becomes clear to us that that's not what we want. Right? So we don't want typology to be a reading of Christological meaning into the Old Testament text that isn't there. And so we then are, we're on our guard about, well, so somebody suggests a typological interpretation. We say, well, what exactly do you mean by typology anyway? I'm happy to use typology. I believe in typology. I talk about types left, right, and center. Nothing wrong with types. But people can use the term and mean by it a kind of modern reader response thing where we bring the meaning to the text and insert it there. And I think that when we say that the apostles did that, we are in very dangerous territory. You should have to think about this as a rabbinic Jew, and you look at the, what must they think when they hear Christian theologians saying that the apostles read a Christological meaning into the Old Testament, which can be just as easily read from a non-Christological perspective? It must sound to them like we're surrendering. It must sound like the church is giving up on what it's been preaching for 2,000 years, and why don't we all just go become Jews? Because the point is that the Christological meaning is in the text, and the writer of Hebrews thinks it's in the text, and the fathers who followed the apostles believe that the apostles believe that. Michael Cameron, on Jesus and the Psalms. The canonical Gospels portrayed Jesus using Psalms to explain his identity. We all know this. The Synoptics cast the story of the crucifixion in terms of lament psalms, especially Psalm 21, Psalm 30, Psalm 68. Luke's post-resurrection Jesus is said to have explicitly taught the apostles everything about himself in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, Luke 24, 44, in the upper room. The apostles are portrayed as preaching and teaching the Psalms as prophecies of the Messianic age in general and of Messiah in particular. We see that all over the place. Acts 2:25, just to take an example, we could take a number of examples. And here's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty wonders and works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make full of gladness with your presence.'" Now, just to notice that the next verse says, "I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day, being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Notice what happened there? If you're thinking prosopological exegesis, did you notice what happened there? Peter is talking about David being a prophet. And verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Now, when you read verses 25 to 28, it would be easy to read those as David speaking. But Peter tells us that David is speaking about the Christ. So when you, "or not let your Holy One see corruption," that's not David talking about David. That's David talking about the Christ as a prophet. Well, this is a typical way that the New Testament treats the Old Testament. Peter might not be able to pass a hermeneutics course in a modern evangelical seminary, but Peter thinks that David was talking about Christ. That David was, And notice how David talks about Christ. The words of David become the words of Christ. Notice that. It's David talking, but it's almost as though the persona, it's almost as though David speaking for the Christ begins to speak through David in such a way that it's the words of Christ are coming right through David, but it's a perfect picture of prophecy. Thus says the Lord, and then the Lord speaks to Israel through the prophet, and the Christ speaks through the prophet. But Christians also read the Psalter as the book of Christ in another way, not only as an objective account of fulfilled prophecy, but also as a spiritual revelation of his human soul, in fact, as a virtual transcript of his inner life while accomplishing his work of redemption. Paul particularly taught to Christians to read the Psalms as echoes of the voice of Christ. Now, I want to suggest to you that prosopological exegesis and Christological interpretation of the Psalms is done by Justin Martyr, by Irenaeus, by Tertullian, by Athanasius, by the Cappadocians, by Augustine, by Ambrose, all the way through. And they think that they're following the example of the apostles. They see the New Testament as teaching them to do this in passages like Hebrews. Now, this is where I think we have to have a more biblical metaphysics. The world of flux that we live in participates in the realm of unchanging realities, universals, forms. But if these universals are ideas in the mind of God, and by the way, there's different theories of universals. Okay, so Plato has a theory of universals, his theory of the forms. The forms are in this third realm. They're not the material world, spiritual world. They're in the third realm. And things in this world participate in the forms. Aristotle says, no, there's no third realm. The forms are in each individually existing thing in the world. But he still believes in forms. In the Middle Ages, people like Bonaventure and Aquinas are going to say, well, the forms are just ideas in the mind of God. God has an idea of how he wants to create creation. He creates through the Logos according to this pattern that he has in his mind, and that's how things in the world participate, which means that the world is completely dependent upon God for its existence and its shape and order and structure at every moment of every day. Well, if universals are ideas in the mind of God, as scholastic realism says, then it is easy to see how such correspondences can exist. Hebrews 9 and 10 speaks of shadows and copies, the earthly sanctuary and the heavenly one. The earth-heaven dimension is affected by the historical incarnation. The incarnation brings into the world of history and change and flux the logos that is the source and origin and pattern, the reality of to which the things in this world point. Well, how do we evaluate prosopological exegesis? Well, I think it's clear that the biblical authors use it, and their example is followed by the fathers. That's an easier point. Second point's a little more controversial. I think that prosopological exegesis is an example for the church to follow today. So I would say that when we interpret passages in the Old Testament, particularly the prophets and the Psalms, we ask ourselves who is speaking, who is not speaking. It also applies to other things. And here I'm just going to chase one little short rabbit into Isaiah 40 for a second. I don't know if you know the name Michael Heiser over here. I've heard run into a few people who've been reading Michael Heiser, and he has some his book The Unseen Realm is quite helpful in some ways. And so what's going on in Isaiah chapter 40 is that the prophet is overhearing a conversation that is taking place in a divine council. Michael Heiser's book is emphasizing the divine council theology, the idea that, you know, God has a council. We see it in the book of Job, where Satan goes up among the sons of God and has an interview with the divine council. We see it in 2 Kings, where the divine council meets and decides that certain things are going to happen on earth. And we see it in lots of places. But when the prophet is overhearing something going on in this council meeting, he's hearing, and Justin Martyr explicitly says, that the prophets actually overheard conversations between the persons of the Trinity, and sometimes between God and angels, and sometimes between angels and other angels, sometimes between the Son and angels, and so on and so forth. Well, Heiser proposes, and I think it's right, in Isaiah 40, verse 3, the prophet is overhearing someone speaking. And if you read Isaiah 40, there's all, and apply and keep asking yourself, who's speaking about who, and so on. It's very interesting. It begins with, "Comfort, comfort, my people," says your God. So God said that, according to the prophet. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." And then verse 3, "A voice cries in the wilderness, make way, prepare the way of the Lord." And of course, John the Baptist comes along and says this. And then in verse 6, "A voice says, cry, and I said," the prophet, "what shall I cry?" And then the answer, "All flesh is grass," and so on. So, I know this is hard for people in a modern materialistic era to sort of assimilate, but this idea that, like, either the writers of the Bible are all insane, or the prophets are prophets precisely because they were privileged to overhear God speaking at times, and they were able to tell the people, and God did this on purpose so that the prophets would hear, and then prophets would be the agency by which God would inform the people of what he wanted them to know. The prophets actually overheard God speaking and actually spoke to the people. That seems to be what the Bible is saying happened. And so as we do this prosopological exegesis, we're not so much trying to read meaning into the text that isn't there. What we're trying to do is to hear who is really speaking. We don't just assume that when we're reading prophets, like, and Moses is a prophet, and David is a prophet, and all the people we call the prophets are obviously prophets. It's very interesting, too, that in the Hebrew scriptures, the books of Samuel and Kings, Joshua and Judges, are called the former prophets. Okay? And then you have the latter prophets, the Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of the 12. But when we read these prophets, we need to understand that these prophets are conveying to us what God has said, in some cases what the Son, the Father has said, some cases what the Son has said, some cases what the Son has said to the Father. Prosopological exegesis had a great deal of influence on the development of the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, the church very, very early came to the conclusion that we talk about the economic Trinity and the immanent Trinity, or ontological Trinity. So we talk about the Trinity, the economic being, so the Trinity as God reveals himself in history. And it was very early in the history of the church when theologians began to identify modalism as a heresy. They began to say, look, it's fine to say that the Trinity is revealed in history, but don't go and say that, you know, first it's the Father that's revealed, and there's only one God, but then first he takes the form of the Father and reveals himself that way, and then he takes the form of the Son and reveals himself that way, then he takes the form of the Spirit and reveals himself that way. That's modalism. That is an acknowledgement of an economic Trinity with no ontological Trinity. And it's the same issue with the preexistence of the Son. Did the second person of the Trinity, the Word of God, the Son of God, come into being at the moment of the miraculous conception, or did the Son pre-exist Jesus? As the church never really had, the church always realized that the triune God is eternal. And the triune God always was and always is and always will be. And the revelation of the Trinity may have taken place over time. And we may see the persons of the Trinity. We see the Holy Spirit working in a new way at Pentecost. We see the Son more clearly in the Incarnation. But the early church had no problem with seeing pre-incarnate appearances of the Son in the Old Testament, such as in Joshua with the commander of the Lord's army, or in the angel of the Lord in many, many cases. When you start looking at these pre-existent, pre-incarnation appearances of Christ, they're all over the place in the Old Testament, like dozens of them. And so you might have a way to explain away a few, but you can't. The weight is overwhelming. And the church realized that the God in whom we believe, the one God who is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always was the triune at every moment of the revelation. And even though people didn't know it or realize it, it really was the triune God. And so when the prophet overhears a conversation, I think sometimes it's almost hard for the prophet to even understand what is being said, and yet the prophet faithfully writes down, just like John is told when he sees has his vision of the throne room. He said, "Write this down." And we can't discount the fact that the triune God is the one revealing Scripture all the way through. And so, prosopological exegesis really trades on that. It really assumes that it's the triune God that's at work, and so for the prophets to hear the Son, the voice of the Son, is not something that we should rule out of court immediately. So Augustine is identifies these seven psalms as the psalms of the crucified. The central one, literally and in terms of theory, the central one is Psalm 22, of course. Remember the quote that we began with. Augustine says that the reason Jesus quoted this psalm on the cross is because he wanted us to look for him in the psalms. And Augustine interprets these psalms as the Christ of the cross speaking. So I don't really have time to go into the way that Augustine treats these psalms, but he believes that Christ spoke these psalms through his prophet in anticipation of the incarnation and in anticipation of his death, and that in his death he calls attention to these psalms, and that the gospel writers are faithfully recording the intention of Jesus in interpreting his death and resurrection through these psalms, the meaning of his death through these psalms. Did you follow what I'm saying there? That the apostles, the fathers are believing that the apostles, the writers of the gospels, are interpreting the meaning of the cross through the prism of these seven psalms, because they believe that Jesus, the Christ, has given them to David through the psalmist by inspiration in anticipation of his coming, so that we would understand his death, the meaning of his death. I would suggest to you that that if you believe that, you could preach a series on the seven psalms of the crucified that would be amazing. I think, though, that one of the keys to your preaching will be the subtle conviction in your mind that what you're saying about these psalms explaining the death of Jesus is rooted in the very authority of Jesus himself. So you get the privilege of standing in the pulpit and saying to your congregation, "There have been many theologians in the history of the world who have speculated about the meaning of the cross, and there are all kinds of theories of the atonement. But right now, we're going to look into the very words of Jesus himself, who is going to explain to us what the cross means." That's powerful. That's very powerful. Because we're not preaching ourselves, but Christ. This is what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. This is what Paul is talking about when he says, I don't seek to preach myself, but Christ and Him crucified. He's preaching Christ not as the subject of his sermon. He's not preaching about Christ. He's preaching what Christ Himself has first said. That makes a big difference to preaching. That makes a big difference to our theology. It's the kind of thing that you can stake your life on. We often think, by the way, and I'll just chase this little rabbit for a short time because I'm doing so well. I'm proud of myself in terms of time. We're going to have lots of time for Q&A. In our church, we think that persecution is coming. So my church back in Toronto, we think that persecution is coming. So we think that Christians are going to need to get ready. And we think that there are two ways in which we need to get ready for persecution. First of all, by the way, that was an excellent sermon this morning. That was very, very good. For those of you who were there, you know what I'm talking about. Those of you that weren't, well, too bad. But it was a great sermon. But we need to do two things to get ready. We need to get out of debt. And we did this as a church. And we have a financial management course, financial stewardship course that we have taught in our church every year or every other year. And many of the couples in our church have taken this course, and they have embarked on a multi-year project to get themselves debt-free. So we want to be out of debt as families. We want to be out of debt as a church. Because we think that when persecution comes, one of the things that is tempting to compromise, when you're tempted to compromise, when your employment is at stake, what will happen to my family? Well, the church needs to be prepared to help each other. Secondly, if you have a big debt on your building and you've got to keep the attendance up by any means possible, it can be very tempting to water down the message and do what you have to do to keep the people coming. We're prepared to see our congregation shrink to half if necessary. We don't think we'll have to lay anybody off. We don't think we'll have any problem because we've got a buffer, we've got a building, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a practical financial side to getting ready for persecution. So the other thing that we think we need to do is to get our people grounded firmly in Scripture. The more people that know the Bible, the better they know it, and the more of them that know it better, the more likely they are to stand firm when they're tested. Because we in the West are weak and flabby. We're not in good shape in terms of being ready for persecution. And we need to think about when we read about believers under communism in China today or in the Soviet Union in years past, and we see the way that they endured and grew and flourished, and we just think it's automatic. I hear people glibly saying, oh, I don't care if persecution comes. Christendom is over, that's fine. The faster Christendom disappears, the better. Because when the persecution comes, the church is just going to grow. Seed of the martyrs is the growth of the church. It always happens. You know what? It doesn't always happen. It happens sometimes. It doesn't happen other times. You look at church history. Where is the Christian church that grew out of the seed of the martyrs in North Africa? It was wiped out. And the barbarians were literally at the gates when Augustine lay dying in the city of Hippo in 430. And the church was wiped out. And now in China, the church has grown tenfold under communist persecution. I would suggest to you that we ought to be paying attention to what's different in these different eras of church history. And we need to be trying to figure out how can the church flourish under persecution. I think that is a practical topic we ought to be thinking about. And I think that understanding the Bible as best as you can and understanding the Bible in such a way that you're confident in the authority of the word and you know that it's true and you know why it's true and you know why you believe it, I think that's very important if you're going to stand firm in the coming testing. End of side rabbit trail. So the literal sense is the controlling sense in the sense that the fundamental meaning is God's action on the cross of Calvary. And the self-interpreting character of the Bible is on display here. You must believe in order to understand. I think somebody famous said something like that once. Yeah. So the Psalms of the Crucified. So the term that I settle on toward the end of the book is for the best term to describe what I'm after is Christological literalism. And I argue that this is scientific. Theological interpretation of the Bible is not just another method. That's one of the things that's wrong with theological interpretation. There are people who are eager to domesticate theological interpretation of Scripture, and they want it to be another tool in the toolbox. So sometimes you might pull out source criticism, or sometimes you might pull out form criticism, sometimes you might pull out socio-rhetorical criticism, and then you might even pull out theological interpretation, especially if you have a sermon to do. But it's just kind of one of the tools in the toolbox that the exegete has, and I think that's problematic. I think all good interpretation must be theological. Because the deepest meaning, and boy, I'll tell you, when you get a contract to write a commentary, it's just like being forced to preach every Sunday. It's very different from the graduate seminar where you can, as David Steinmetz in his famous article says, where meaning can be endlessly deferred, and you never have to come to a final conclusion about what the text means. You can always put it off till the next graduate seminar. But when you're preaching, you have to stand before the people and decide, this is what it says. Sometimes that causes some sleepless nights on Saturday nights for preachers because you really have to be sure that this is right, and you don't have all day. You don't have an endless amount of time. And so you've got to do it. And it's the same with writing a commentary. You've got to write it down and say what you think the text means and put it in print and live with it. And that's just like David Hume said, the prospect of being hanged in the morning is wonderfully concentrating to the mind. And this is the situation that you find yourself in. So you want to be sure that it's right. So what is the interpretation that is truly scientific? Today there's a, you think of that, the saying in Paul, in Timothy, there's having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. But there's a lot of people today that have the form of science but deny the reality thereof, I think. What is scientific exegesis? Well, let's think about it. A science is an area of study with a defined subject matter, and a method of study appropriate to that subject matter, and results in a body of knowledge that results from the application of that method. So when you have a method appropriate to the study of a thing, and then you study that thing using that method, you gradually accumulate a body of knowledge. That's a science. That's why astronomy is in the university and astrology is not. Now, if you ask me why cultural studies or queer studies or something is in the university, and I would just say, well, they're not sciences, but they're there. It's the corruption and denigration of the modern university. But if they were really sciences, they would have a body of knowledge, they would have a method appropriate to that knowledge, and they would result in a growing body of knowledge about that subject. When you think about it, modern historical criticism claims to be scientific, but it results in a plethora of contradictory interpretations with no resolution in sight. And scientific historical critical exegesis is supposed to save us from the uncontrolled, wild, individually subjective speculation. And then we look into the great tradition, and the great tradition that does not do modern historical criticism has resulted in the development, what I call the great tradition, of the tradition of Christian orthodoxy. The councils, the Trinitarian and Christological orthodoxy of the councils of the first five centuries of the undivided church forms the foundation of theological tradition that has persisted now. I mean, the doctrine of the Trinity defined in 381 and the two natures of Christ defined in 451 have endured now for 1,500 years. And added to that, we have gradually accumulated other doctrines. And I know that we still argue about doctrines. And there are some things that are more clear than others. But certain dogmas have appeared. We have a lot of things that we're sure about, a lot of things that we know. And then we have, of course, other things that are still in dispute. But when you compare it to the modern historical criticism, you have almost nothing in dispute, nothing in common, and nothing constant. You know, I mean, you now have scholars in the best universities saying that Wellhausen's theory, which was for 100 years taken as absolute orthodoxy, is now being questioned and tossed out. Well, it's like, does anything ever last? And so I ask you, which one is scientific? And here, if you're purporting to study God, and if you believe that God is transcendent, spiritual, non-material, and if you believe that he's infinite, telescopes are not going to work. You know, possibly the stupidest statement ever uttered in the history of mankind was the Soviet cosmonaut who went into orbit and looked around and said, "I don't see God out here. There must not be any." Like, really? So if you're going to study God, you're not going to use a telescope. You're not going to use a microscope. And you're not going to just be able to use unaided reason. Logic, deductive logic is not going to work. How are you going to study God? Well, the only possible hope anybody would ever have of coming to any solid conclusions about God, other than his bare existence that you can know by reason, but is revelation. So if you purport to study something that can only be known by revelation, by ruling out revelation, how can you call that scientific? You could call it many things, but you can't call it scientific. So I'm arguing that Christological literalism and Orthodox Christian theology is a scientific way of studying the Bible. It's the right way of studying the Bible. It's true. Is Christ really present in the Old Testament? Paul thought so. And he thought everything hung on that point. He reasons with the Jews, trying to convince them that Jesus was the Messiah. Some believe, some don't believe. If you'd said to Paul that, we have our Christian interpretation, like some theologians do today, we have our Christian interpretation of the Old Testament, the Jews have theirs, we're all right. Paul would look at you as if you had two heads. He just wouldn't understand that. It wouldn't make any sense at all. If Christ is the Messiah, well, then everything changes. If Christ is not the Messiah, then we should close down our churches and go join the synagogue. Because on this point hangs the truth of the gospel. Well, that's all I have to say about that. And we're at 5 to 3, so I suggest we take our break and then we...